Lord, again, we offer our thanks to you for days of the Sabbath that you have given to us when we can set this time aside as you have directed to invest our time and our relationship and our walk with you to participate in worship, perhaps to get rest, to minister to others, to do acts of mercy, and again, Lord, to contemplate our walk with you, our Redeemer. We thank you for that. We pray for other brethren who may be on their way. We pray for the others who cannot be here tonight and ask that you'd be merciful to them. In particular, we pray for Bob Myers and ask that you would watch over and care for him, that he would be able to take care of the issue of concern for him. Lord, for ourselves tonight, we pray that you would be with us as we turn our attention again to your word. And we ask that you would make it something that is living for us, something that is immediately applicable to us, something that we can take with us from this evening's time of study and meditate on these matters, that we might be drawn closer to you, that we might know more of who you are and how we are to live as a people of God, and that your truth would indeed transform and change us. So as we look to the Scriptures again, we pray that you would be with us, that you would assist and help us to understand what you have for us this evening. For these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we left off last Sabbath evening in Genesis chapter 29 with verse 30. And we have a difficult task before us this evening. You remember Jacob's situation in which he finds himself. He has fallen in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. He has asked to have her as his wife. He has offered to Laban to work for him for 7 years if Laban would give him Rachel as a wife. And they have entered into really a covenant agreement and relationship with each other over these matters and with these particular details associated with it. And so Jacob works for those 7 years, and then he comes to Laban and asks for Rachel's hand in marriage. Prepares a feast and invites folks around, and then when it comes time for the evening, he brings Leah, we would say, wrapped up like a cocoon to Jacob, and Jacob is unaware of what's going on. We've gone through how that may be possible. He wakes up the next morning, the day after his wedding evening, and he rolls over in bed to kiss his beloved Rachel, and lo and behold, in the sunlight as it's coming, there is Leah. I've embellished that quite a bit, sir, of course. Just to get to the place where he is. Obviously, Jacob is not pleased. He goes to Laban and says, you know, what have you done to me? Laban's response is to explain and say, it's not our custom in this place, the younger before the older. So I've given you Leah. But if you'll work for me for 7 more years after your marriage week with Leah, I'll give you Rachel as well. And of course, verse 30 indicates that that was okay with Jacob. And at that point, he becomes an unwilling bigamist. And I suggested last Sunday evening that perhaps his timidity over his own deceit, that it's coming back now as a way to bite him, is perhaps preventing him from doing what would be the right thing in this circumstance. And I tried to leave us last Sunday evening with saying, what is the right thing under such circumstances for Jacob to do? I urged you through the week to think about this, to search the Scriptures, to come up with a biblical response to this as an issue, and suggested that perhaps trying to answer from the Scriptures this question is, are Jacob and Leah really married in the sight of God? That would be a determining factor on what we're to do. So the scenario that is before us is this. Jacob has gone through all of this experience. Laban has made the offer to him of 7 more years for Rachel, and you can have them both. Jacob calls me up on the phone and says, Pastor, I have got to see you now. You won't believe what has happened to me. And I say, great, come on in. He comes into my office. He sits down in the chair, and I say, what's going on? He tells me his story, and he leans forward and he says, Pastor, what should I do? am I going to tell him? What should I tell him on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ? What would you counsel me to counsel him? And upon what basis in the Scriptures would you say what you would say? Upon what biblical basis should I say what I would say by way of counsel to him? Well, I would suggest to you that what we're really looking at, and what one of the things I really want to bring out of this, is to make sure that we think as biblically as possible about such matters. You know how you have been raised and the attitudes with which you have been raised about such matters. I know what they are as well, and I will admit to you in a personal note that there are times when I struggle with some of those things. I was raised in the church, in a Christian home. I don't remember who taught me or where it came, but I remember being in college and grappling with some of these issues and coming with the idea of saying, what really does constitute marriage in the sight of God? What's the biblical answer to that? And I struggle with how I was raised and the attitudes that I was taught with, and then in comparing that with what does the Scripture really say. Perhaps you have that similar kind of struggle. In order to answer the question, what constitutes marriage in the sight of God, we need to return back towards the beginning to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is, of course, ground where we've been before. I told you long ago when we were first back here that this is the foundational statement in the Scriptures that God has made concerning the issues of marriage. And in this context, perhaps it's helpful for us to go over this again, because we need some help when we start thinking about what kind of counsel would you give to Jacob? And what kind of counsel should I give to him? Verse 24 of Genesis 2 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You remember when we first looked at this that I suggested to you that this is God's view of marriage. These are the elements that God includes in his definition of what marriage consists of. And there are three issues. There is, first of all, what I called the private commitments that a couple would make to one another. And that's seen in the idea and the phrase of a man cleaving to his wife. And we analyzed the verbiage here and so on. But it's that idea of a man and a woman coming together and determining that that they are in love with each other, that they are the ones that God has chosen to be each other's life's mate, and they are making certain commitments to each other that we would say are done in private. The second element of what we might call as a biblical definition of marriage was what I referred to as public commitments. And this is where we see the phrase, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother." And there's a public sense to that. The idea of leaving the home in which you have grown up, leaving the spiritual headship of your father, and in a public way expressing those private commitments now that the couple have made to one another. We usually do that in what we think of as a wedding ceremony. That is made public, even if there are only two witnesses to that, or there's a church full of witnesses for those public commitments. And then the third element of a biblical concept of marriage has to do with what I call the private consummation, and that's the part of Genesis 2:24 where they shall become one flesh. And this is, of course, the idea of a husband and wife in the bonds of holy marriage having sex, consummating in a physical sense and obviously in a private way the commitments that they have made both privately and publicly to one another. I would submit to you that a biblical view of marriage needs to include these three elements. Perhaps what's helpful for us is to remember how the Scriptures speak of marriage in covenant language and in covenant context. How often the Bible speaks of the marriage covenant relationship between a husband and wife being reflective of that redemptive covenant between Christ and His church. We go to the Scriptures and see how the church is described as the bride of Christ. We see where Christ is spoken of as the church's husband, and as obviously the spiritual head of the church. And the various places where we may go, Ephesians 5 is a classic place, of course, to go, to see how God Himself relates these two relationships in terms of covenant. And to see how the marriage covenant, is supposed to be reflective of the redemptive covenant. That as we look at how a Christian husband and a Christian wife function in their relationship with each other, we ought to see there at some level a reflection of how Christ and His church are to relate to one another. To think then of marriage in terms of covenant. We can go back to where we've been in Genesis chapter 15, you remember, where God is graphically making that redemptive covenant with Abraham. And there we saw there, as well as in the book of Ezekiel, how the ancient cutting of a covenant was accomplished, you remember? Where two people would get together and they would privately, personally, agree on entering into a covenant relationship together. And they say, we want to accomplish this thing together. You do your part, I will do my part. We will come together in a covenant. That's the private commitments. The public commitments was really a public expression, and really a formalized, ceremonialized way of cutting the covenant. Very graphic, you remember, from Genesis 15. How Abraham takes the animals that God has directed him to take, and he cuts them in halves, and he lays them in a straight line. He takes the two birds, he doesn't cut them in half, but lays them in the lines as well. And then God Himself passes between the pieces of the covenant. Covenant made amongst peers would be where they would do a ceremony like that as well, where they would lay out the animal halves and animal pieces, and the two of them as peers, as equals, cutting a covenant relationship together, would walk between the pieces saying, so shall I be as these cut animals. So shall I be if I do not live up to my end of this covenant relationship. That's the public commitments. Okay? And then in a normal covenant relationship, we go to the private consummation. And that would be simply where they move on then from that public ceremony of covenant cutting, and they live up to, in private, the commitments that they have made to one another in whatever ways are required by that. When it comes to the marriage covenant, God has given a very special way in which the husband and wife may consummate that covenant relationship. It is that physical relationship of joining themselves physically one to another. And that is the private consummation of these private and public commitments. Okay? Marriage is a covenant. We see the elements there. And it's important that that we look at those matters. We come back then to where we are in Genesis chapter 29. And we're still left with the question, are Jacob and Leah married in the sight of God? And to get to that point, I want to try to walk us through various scenarios to answer that question, to kind of try to hone our thinking biblically about these matters before we really get to their particular circumstance. We're asking the question in a certain scenario, are these people married in the sight of God? The obvious scenario would be where a man and a woman get together and there is private commitments made. There is the public commitments made of a marriage ceremony. And I think that's still important for us today. Even our state requires for a marriage to be legally recognized, there has to be some sense of a ceremony. That's a covenant vestige left over from the influence of the church upon the state, where even the state doesn't consider a couple married unless they have had that, although now we've come to the 7-year common law marriage. But here's a couple. They've made private commitments of marriage to each other. They have gone through a wedding ceremony where they've made public those commitments, and they have participated in private consummation. Are they married in the sight of God? The answer is obviously yes. Okay, we're dealing with the obvious first. Certainly, of course they are. Yes. Here's another couple over here. There have been no private commitments made. There have been no public commitments. They have not gone through a wedding ceremony. And there's been no private consummation. Are these two married? The answer is obviously no, of course not. They don't have that kind of a covenant relationship with each other. Well, those are the easy scenarios. I got five more for us to take a look at and apply the principles of Genesis 2:24 to try to think biblically our way through these matters. The first scenario I would suggest to you would be what I call "Who Wants to Marry a Millionaire?" scenario. Now that ought to sound familiar to you, okay? Who wants to marry a millionaire? I didn't see the show, but everybody in the world, I think, has heard about it at this point. A TV program some time ago, which shows how highly esteemed the marriage covenant has become in our culture. Nationwide TV program where this so-called millionaire bachelor has ladies that he has never even met who have come on to the show, and I don't know what they did. They went through sort of a beauty contest kind of a thing, and I guess they answered questions and they paraded around in bathing suits, and I don't know upon what basis he made his decision, but he finally chose one of them, and on the spot on national TV asked her to marry him. She agreed. They brought out a judge, and evidently they had a civil ceremony right there on national TV, and then they were whisked away for their honeymoon cruise in the Caribbean, I think. Okay? Who wants to marry a millionaire? Let's analyze that. Are these people married in the sight of God? What's your answer to that? And upon what biblical basis do you come to that conclusion? Again, I want book, I want chapter, and I want verse to which you would appeal to give your answer. Are these people married in the sight of God? If we analyze it, which I think we need to be doing, this is why I've taken us back to Genesis 2:24. If we analyze it according to God's foundational statement of biblical marriage, this is what we come up with. Were there private commitments between these two people? They'd never even met each other before. So the answer is no. No private commitments. Was there a public commitments? Yes, they went through a civil wedding ceremony. There are private commitments. Was there private consummation? By their own testimony afterwards, the answer was no. They didn't do anything on their honeymoon cruise. Are they married in the sight of God? I would suggest to you the answer from the Scriptures is no. No, they are not. What kind of counsel should the church give to them in these circumstances? I think our counsel would need to be, first of all, repent, for you have grossly sinned before the living God and the entire world. Secondly, you should appeal to the state to annul this, to clear it up as far as the state is concerned, because there is no marriage, according to the Scriptures, in the sight of God. Okay? It's not there. My submission to you is that those three elements of a biblical marriage of Genesis 2:24 must all be there, or we do not have a marriage in the sight of God. But then there are some other things that we need to bring into the discussion. Okay, let's go on to the next. I know this is difficult. I know this is tough. You may not agree with the things that we're going to look at tonight, and that's okay. If you want to argue with me about my conclusions on these matters, that's okay. But I'm appealing to the Scripture. I'll require the same of you. Where do we go? And I'm not doing that just because I demand to be right. I'm doing that to say, beloved, we live in a chaotic, sin-sick culture that we have to outthink. And we've got to think biblically about these matters. And that's what I'm trying to force us to do tonight, okay? The next scenario that I would suggest to you would be the cohabitation scenario. This is where two people get together, they kind of like each other, and they say, hey, let's move in and live together. Very common in our culture, in our day, is it not? We apply Genesis 2:24 to that situation. Are there private commitments? Yes, there may well be private commitments. Is there the public commitment? No, there's not. They bypassed the wedding ceremony. Is there private consummation? Yes. In normal circumstances of the cohabitation scenario, yes, there is a private consummation. The question is, are these two people married in the sight of God? upon what biblical basis would you answer that question? I'm looking for book and chapter and verse again, but we've got to think biblically our way through these matters. I had a young man come to me some weeks ago. Christian man, believes that he's fallen in love with a Christian girl, and was talking to me in a pastoral sense and saying, we're in love, we've committed ourselves to be married, but we don't see any sense in going through a wedding ceremony. And then he gave me all this stuff. Oh, you know, who cares what the state thinks? As long as we're married in the sight of God, marriage is just a piece of paper. And we're thinking about just moving in together as long as God is pleased with that. And we believe that He would be because we're married in His sight. Well, what should I have counseled him? What would you counsel him? Two Christian adults, and they're wanting to do this. Well, I took him back to Genesis 2:24. I walked him through Genesis 2:24. I made the plea for the issues of understanding marriage in the context of biblical covenant. I brought it back to his situation as he was presenting it to me and saying, here's private commitment, no public commitments, and you're talking about private consummation in the sight of God. That does not biblically constitute a marriage that is pleasing in his sight. And if you do that, you will be in gross sin that will incur the discipline of God. Being a Christian young man that he was, his response was, oh, I never thought of that. In conversations that I've had with him since then, the view is totally different about how the relationship needs to proceed. Is the cohabitation scenario one of biblical marriage? I would submit to you, according to Genesis 2:24, the answer is no. Here's another scenario, the one-night stand scenario. Two people get together, they're attracted to each other physically, they go someplace and have sex, and they say, thanks, I had a great evening. Hope to see you again. Are these people married in the sight of God? Upon what biblical basis are you going to make a conclusion? I had a friend long ago who was in college, and he was dating a girl, and this very thing happened to them one night. They greatly sinned against God. They participated in private consummation without making any commitments to each other, whether privately or publicly. He had been raised to think that that constitutes marriage in the sight of God. He convinced her of that, and they got formally married. Was that the appropriate thing to do? Was that the right response? Would that be the counsel that you would give him were he to come to you? Of course, the situation was about 4 or 5 years later, they divorced, and they're both married to different people. And it just never worked. I would suggest to you, again, according to the Scriptures in Genesis 2:24, and the way that God defines marriage, the answer is no. These people are not married in the sight of God. And to get married, for my friend to marry this girl that he'd had sex with for no other reason than that they had had sex one night, was wrong. And that was unscriptural. And I would never have counseled him to pursue that. My counsel to him would have been, you have sinned grossly against God. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent of your sin. You don't need to get married. Now, they're certainly free to pursue that because of other reasons, but not because of this. Another scenario, as we're trying to work our way through this and think biblically about these matters, is what I call the hard-to-imagine scenario. The hard-to-imagine scenario. And this is where a couple gets together and there are private commitments made, there is public commitments made, but for whatever reason, there is no private consummation of the marriage. Are these people married in the sight of God? And upon what biblical basis are you going to answer that question? I have suggested to you, and I stand by that, that the all three elements of Genesis 2:24 must be a part of this relationship and experience for there to be biblically considered to be a marriage. And so in broad, general strokes, the answer to the question is no. But it's not that easy. I've been a pastor now for 22 years. And if there's anything that I've learned, it is that there is nothing easy when it comes to answering life's questions according to the Scriptures, because there are always various things. We cannot even go to Genesis 2:24 and just make broad, general conclusions and statements. I have done that for no more than is said in this scenario. But let's divide the scenario in these two ways. Let's say that here's this couple. They have made these commitments to each other privately. They go through a wedding ceremony. When they get to the motel room on their wedding night, one of them comes to the other and says, "I'm sorry, I just can't do this anymore. I lied when I committed myself to marry to you. I lied when I said I love you. I thought I did. I realize now I just don't. I can't go on with this. It's a sham. And I can't finish the wedding process." Are those two married in the sight of God? What counsel would you give them from the Scriptures? See, this is tough. I told you up front, we got a hard task ahead of us tonight to grapple with these matters. Here's how I would handle that particular situation. They came to me the next day, and they said, here's our situation. What should we do, Pastor?" My counsel to them would be this. If you are willing, I'd like to see each of you individually in my office once a week at least, and I'd like to see both of you together in my office once a week at least. And I would like us to talk our way through and pray our way through and work our way through this situation to see if it's possible to bring to bear proper biblical private commitments into this relationship. Do not live together. Do not consummate anything. There's nothing to consummate here. You've lied. It's been a deceit. But let's see if we cannot save the situation. If they come back after a couple of months and say, "We're ready. We're ready to go. We're ready to proceed with the marriage relationship," then I would say, "Wonderful. Then let's proceed." And I would also counsel them to say, "You may be married in the sight of the state, but let's also sit down together and let's go over the public commitments once again and make them real and genuine now this time." But if they were to come to me eventually and say, "It just isn't going to work, it's just not there, no matter what I do, it just cannot be there." It's very difficult. It goes against the grain of everything I was raised with in this matter. But applying the truth of the Scriptures, I would suggest to you that we have to turn around and say, "You have sinned. You need to repent and confess again. God will forgive. He will provide grace. And my suggestion to you is that you go to the state and have the marriage annulled and get on with your lives. But I still want to see each of you once a week, at least, in my office from here on out." That'd be my counsel to them. What about this scenario? Let's say that here's a couple. They've made their private commitments. They've gone through a wedding ceremony. On the way to the motel on their wedding night, they're in a horrible accident. And one of them, because of the accident, becomes physically incapable of consummating the marriage. It's never going to happen under the good providence of God. And after they've recovered from the accident, they come back to me and they sit in my office and they tell me the story. And they say to me again, "Pastor, what should we do? Number one, do we have a biblical marriage? Number two, what counsel should I give them?" See, this is hard, isn't it? This is tough. And I've had to deal with situations not exactly like this one, but I've had to deal with things like this over the years that have forced me to come back to these questions and these issues. My counsel to this couple would be this. Were the private commitments real and genuine? The answer is yes, they were. And so the public commitments that you went through in the ceremony was also real and genuine, based upon the private commitments that you've made to each other before the Lord. Yes. Do you wish to remain in a marriage relationship in spite of these matters? And the answer is yes, we want to continue on with the relationship. Then I would say to them, under the good providence of God, He has brought you to this point where the physical consummation is precluded. And yet I would pronounce a marriage in the sight of God and go forth with the blessing of Christ and His church. I would call that a biblical marriage. You see? It's hard. And this is why I say we can't just simply take these things and just give broad sweeping conclusions to these matters. You know, the first issue was, here's the scenario, no details to it. Are they married in the sight of God? Well, technically we go to Genesis 2:24 and say, technically the answer is no, but what are the details that are a part of this particular scenario? In one situation, I would suggest that we go this direction. In one situation, we go the other direction, based upon what is really going on in this relationship before the living God. Well, we got one last scenario to deal with according to scriptures. The Jacob and Leah scenario. The Jacob and Leah scenario. Now we're back to that finally. Are they married in the sight of God? In this scenario, as we analyze it according to Genesis 2:24, there are no private commitments between Jacob and Leah. There has been participation in public commitments. And of course, there has been the participation in private consummation. Are these two married in the sight of God, according to the scriptures? I suggest to you the answer is no. The answer is no, they are not. And what counsel do we get based upon that kind of biblical conclusion? My counsel to Jacob in this scenario would be this. To recognize that God has brought you to this point under His good providence. Let's talk, let's pray, let's work, let's consider. Let's see if the private commitments can't come along and become a genuine issue and make it a genuine marriage in the sight of God. If for some reason that is accomplished, then praise God, they move forward. If it is not, and it would not be at all surprising to say, no, it just can't be, then we've got another situation to deal with. You know, my wife has an older sister. I love her like a sister. She's a good and a godly woman, but I have never viewed her as a possibility of my life's mate. I have never viewed her as I view Leo. I wouldn't say it would never be there under appropriate biblical circumstances, but I can't imagine it, though she's a good and a godly woman. It's just not there. And don't anticipate it being. So it wouldn't be surprising for Jacob to respond by saying, it's just not there, Pastor. It's just not there. What do I do? I would suggest to you, this is not a marriage in the sight of God. And here are some of the reasons for that. Of course, these private commitments are missing. That is, I would suggest to you, the essential ingredient to a covenant relationship. The private covenant, marriage covenant commitments are not there between Jacob and Leah. He didn't do that with Leah. He made those commitments to Rachel. And he was deceived into thinking at the ceremony that this was someone to whom he had made those commitments. But in fact, it was someone to whom he had not made such commitments. And you see, we don't proceed to the public commitments unless the private commitments are there, do we? We are not to proceed to the private consummation when the private commitments and the public commitments are not there. And in this situation, they are not. This is not a legitimate covenant. Secondly, Laban has broken covenant with Jacob in bringing Leah under these circumstances to him. You remember Jacob and Laban had a covenant agreement. I'll work 7 years for Rachel. He worked 7 years. He got Leah. Laban broke covenant with Jacob. And I would suggest to you on two counts before God Jacob is not obligated to continue in relationship with Leah. My counsel to him would be what? It would start with what I suggested of saying, is there any way before the Lord that we can bring along the private commitments under these circumstances and make this a legitimate marriage? If the answer is no, then my counsel to him would be this. Then we will annul this relationship as far as the culture is concerned. There is no relationship as far as God is concerned. It does not meet the biblical criteria of a marriage covenant. You should proceed with those private commitments that you have made to Rachel and take her as your wife, as was originally a part of a covenant agreement. But what happens to Leah? Of course, we have no idea what Leah thought of all this. Just the record is silent. I would love to know, just like I've always wanted to know, what did Bathsheba think when David came to her as king of Israel one night? Scripture is silent in the matter. What part did Bathsheba play in the adultery between she and David? We don't know. What part did Leah play in this scenario? We don't know. The record of the Scripture is silent. It does us no good to speculate, although I would very much like to know. But still, under the counsel that I've suggested I would give in this scenario, based upon the Scriptures, what about Leah? Of course, we adhere to the biblical concept of spiritual headship in the home by either the husband or the father, or perhaps a brother for a woman, for a godly lady. In the culture, it's possible that Leah could find another husband, but it isn't likely under the circumstances. Should Jacob turn her back over to the spiritual headship of Laban? Under the circumstances, I'm not sure I could counsel Jacob to do that. Seeing how faithfully Laban has fulfilled his spiritual headship to Leah and all that he has done, that doesn't sound like a righteous option. My counsel to Jacob with this at this point would be that he has a biblical and a moral obligation to bring Leah into his home, to treat her like a sister, not as a wife, to care for her for the rest of her life. And we might say, well, that's forced on him. That doesn't matter. I mean, where are the issues of mercy and where are the issues of grace in such matters? Where do we acknowledge the good providence of God in these things as well? If we cannot make it a legitimate marriage covenant before God, she still needs to be taken care of, and she still needs to be dealt with in a righteous, a gracious, and a merciful manner. And so my counsel to him would be, you bring her into your home as a sister, not as a wife. You've got one wife. You are only allotted one wife. You see, in the text, what happened was, of course, he went forward and took on two wives. And then as we go into the next chapter, they're each going to bring their mates to him. You know the story. He's going to end up with four wives. And it just gets worse and worse and worse as it goes forward. That is not the situation that ought to be before the Lord. And yet, Leah needs to be taken care of. Who has the responsibility morally to do this? I would suggest to you that Jacob has such a moral obligation to care for Leah under these circumstances for the rest of her life, but not to live with her as husband and wife. Is this a situation that is just for us in our modern Western world, a scenario that we would never run into? Not necessarily. From time to time, missionaries who go to the foreign mission field bring the gospel to folks who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And within their culture, a man may take two or three or four wives. So this guy has three wives. And he and his three wives become converted according to the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what's he to do? There are many evangelical missionaries who simply say, it's just a cultural thing, let it go and let him keep his wives. There are attitudes like that amongst some indigenous people, even in the United States. We've run into it. I would suggest to you that our biblical counsel needs to be at that point. You've got three wives, you choose one. What do I do with the other two? You keep them in their home, you take care of them, you love them like sisters, but you do not live with them again as husband and wife. For God has one woman for one man for one woman. And that's all. That's all you get. And yet, that man in that scenario would still have a certain moral obligation to these former wives, would he not? But not as husband, but as a spiritual and as a household head. I think that would be biblically appropriate. So when Laban makes his offer to Jacob as he does, I have suggested that Jacob agrees to Laban's offer based on the timidity that perhaps has come to him under these circumstances, remembering his own deceit of his father, remembering his own deceit of his brother, and now it's all coming back and being poured upon his own head. And because perhaps he remembers these things and he does not rise up in a righteous indignation, he may not yet have that as a part of the development of his faith before God, he agrees to Laban's pagan offer. It is not a Christian offer. It is not a biblical offer that Laban is making. And yet, Jacob accedes to that. He ends up, by the end of verse 30, with two wives now, in contradiction to the Word of God, and ends up in sin. I have suggested that in the midst of this, then, he has not done what is the right thing to do. And yet I've suggested to you further what I believe in the situation would be the biblically right thing to do. Now again, let me say that I know what we've been talking about so far is at the very least controversial, difficult. I have confessed to you my own personal struggles with these matters, the scenarios that I've painted for you, and my response based on the scriptures that I have given to you is not how I was raised to think. But I would also suggest to you that what I have studied from the scriptures does, in fact, force me to move in these directions, though I have a bit of emotional difficulty doing it. And I want to do in every scenario anything possible to save a relationship that would be appropriate and honoring to Christ in these matters. But the bottom line issue in all of these things, in each of these scenarios, comes back to saying, is this really a marriage in the sight of God? And again, my appeal and my exhortation to you is to say, upon what biblical basis are you going to answer that question? I've walked you through the scenarios. I have suggested to you why I would come to the various conclusions and the different details that I would come to with these things. I am not about ready to die for them, but I'm very close to being able to do that in my spiritual convictions in these matters. But my appeal to you is to say, look, we can't just wave our hands because of the way we were raised and make our decisions about these various scenarios. And every one of these scenarios is applicable to our own day and time and culture. Every single one of them. And I've had to deal with several of them as a pastor. We can't just look at how we were raised to think about marriage and just with a wave of our hand dismiss these matters and draw conclusions and base our counsel upon that. We've got to think biblically our way through these issues, detail by detail, scenario by scenario, and give the counsel and the exhortation as best as we can from the Scriptures. That's my appeal to you. Again, you don't have to agree with my conclusions in each of these scenarios, but I challenge you to go to the Scriptures and find the biblical basis honestly for what your conclusion would be in each one of these scenarios, as I have tried to do from Genesis 2:24. Well, with the time we have left, let me finish the chapter for us briefly, and let's call it quits there. We go on to verse 31 of chapter 29. The scripture says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." I think the thing that strikes us, or needs to strike us, beloved, out of this, is to recognize, not only here, but throughout the pages of the scriptures, that God is for the orphan. God is for the widow. God is for the poor. He is for the outcast. He is for the unloved. At one point in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, "Here is the essence of Christian religion, that you take care of the poor and the widow and the indigent and the orphan." Because this is who God is, you see. And this is what God is doing here in this scenario that He has brought about, this sin that He has allowed under His good providence. Here He finds Leah in this bigamous relationship, is unloved, and God is for her. And He opens her womb and she conceives a child. But Rachel was barren. That doesn't necessarily mean that Rachel is being disciplined at this point. Again, we'd like to go back and say, well, now, what did Rachel think about Leah being presented to Jacob on her wedding night? I would imagine not a lot. I would think she wouldn't think too much of that. So it isn't necessarily that God is disciplining her, but again, that God is tempering spiritual character. This is the third patriarch in a row that has dealt with this issue of barrenness as a part of God's dealings. And as such, it is the fourth lesson that Jacob is learning now back at Paddan Aram. You remember, we've kind of walked our way through the first three lessons as God is dealing with him, as he's molding and shaping Jacob's character. Here's now the fourth lesson. It's a lesson Abraham had to learn. It's a lesson Isaac had to learn. It's a lesson Jacob had to learn. And that is, of course, the lesson of trusting in God. Verse 32, "And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Perhaps you have study notes in your Bible next to the name of Reuben. Perhaps next to the phrase, "seen my affliction." And you can see as you look at those study notes that the name Reuben in Hebrew has a relationship to the idea of affliction, or really idea of affliction and being blessed and being fortunate in the presence of God. Verse 33, "Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon." Now again, you may have some study notes here and see that the name Simeon in Hebrew is related again to the issue of God has heard me, so she calls his name Simeon. Same kinds of thing happens in verses 34 and 35. Verse 34, "She conceived again, bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi." And we see the relationship in Hebrew between the name Levi and the idea of being attached. Again, verse 35, "She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing." And again, the idea of Judah having a form of Hebraic language relating to a statement of praise of the Lord. What's interesting for us here is to note that in verses 32, 33, and 35, that Leah credits God for the blessings of these sons. You know as well as I do that within this particular culture, for a woman to bear children was a blessed thing. For her to bear sons was a superabundant blessing. And here, in quick succession, Leah bears four sons to Jacob, and she credits God appropriately, of course, for this, and sees it as a divine blessing. Of course, such a view is reminiscent of passages like Psalm 139, Psalm 127, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, passages that speak about children being a blessing of the Lord, of God working in the lives of our covenant children, perhaps even while they're in their mother's wombs, and to recognize that this really is under the providential care of God. I was just at Presbytery this past week with a foreign missionary from our Presbytery, and I've known him for many years. He's maybe 7 or 8 years older than me, and he and his wife have never been able to have kids. Been married a long, long time. They just don't have any kids. We've talked about this before. We'll talk about it again as it comes up in the Scriptures. We'll say, this is in the hands of God. Leah happens to be tremendously blessed of God in these matters. Rachel, on the other hand, is not yet. And as we go on next time into chapter 30, we will see the spiritual struggles that go on in Rachel's soul over these matters. But to recognize, look, our days are in the hands of God. He's numbered them. Scripture says He directs our steps, and that goes to every single matter that takes place. Do we find sometimes the Lord's good pleasure in our lives disappointing to us? Certainly. Certainly. But is God still worthy of our trust? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, let's close our time then at this point. Some of you look a little beat up with where we've been, and I want to give you some extra time to refresh yourselves. Perhaps a little extra time this evening, so we'll stop at this point and let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank You that we can go to Your Word, and there we find truth, direction, guidance. Lord, You've given us brains and minds with which to think. And yet, Lord, we were born in sin and in fallenness. And our minds and our thinking needs to be redeemed as well. Lord, we struggled our way through difficult questions. And I have purposely made it difficult. It was easy to do as I look at the culture and look at my own pastoral experience. These are real issues. These are real questions. And they require biblical answers. Lord, as we have struggled our way through them this evening, only in an introductory way even, we pray that we would not leave this here. I pray that the people would not just simply take my conclusions because they may trust me and my facility in the Scriptures. But Lord, that we would all go forth and go back to the Scriptures and say, is this really right? Is this really the way it needs to be understood? Is this really the counsel in these various scenarios that we ought to be giving? Is this really the way we ought to think about these matters? Lord, help us not to be a people who neglect the Scriptures. We know there are numerous examples in the Bible of Your covenant people making very important decisions where they have neglected the counsel of God. Lord, we pray that we would not be such a people, but we pray that You would help us to outthink our culture, and we pray that You would help us to do that as we think biblically about these various issues of life. Our God, we give You thanks. We know that You bless Your people. We know that even when You act in our lives in ways that we would interpret as withholding blessing, that still You are worthy of our trust. You are a great and a mighty God. All that You do is righteous and good. And we need to be patient, and we need to learn this fourth lesson that Jacob needed to learn. Lord, help us to learn to trust You in all things. We thank You that we have that prospect. And I pray that You would help us to accomplish it in reality. For these things, Lord, we offer our thanks to You this evening and beg for Your help. And we do so in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. May the Lord bless you.